All right. We are going to try to give you lots of opportunity, meal time, discussion time, to share with one another, talk together with one another. That's a big part of what we want to do, encourage one another around these issues in the church of reconciliation and justice. And so what I'm going to do this morning in this plenary session is I just want to open up the book of Ephesians, just kind of do a bit of a large overview of the book of Ephesians and see where these issues are part of the core message of the gospel for us, the strength that is given to us in the promises of God from his word, because we all know doing this work and kind of digging into areas that much of the church has neglected for centuries now, just as a difficult challenge. It's humbling to all of us. It's incredibly difficult. And we need to know how to bring promises out of the Word of God to strengthen our faith. So we're going to do a little of that in Ephesians and hopefully encourage you to rethink or think further or think additionally about some of the main doctrines of the church and how they relate to these issues of reconciliation and justice. So when I decided to do this, by the way, there's a set of notes in your notebook that says it's the first session. It's printed in the paper of the book, and then there's an additional handout. The handout is the one I'm going to be working off of. The first one was draft one. You have draft two in your hands now, and I'm about to give you draft three. So you guys all know how this works, right? But I am surprised a little bit, and partly because we're just in this all the time, I'm surprised the number of times I get people in the church, pastors even, who will say to me, well, what do you mean by reconciliation? And they'll say, that means a certain thing to me. It can be very limited, but they just say reconciliation has a connotation. What do you mean by that? And another common question is, what do you mean by justice? What does that mean? That doesn't, you know, are you talking about social justice? What are you talking? What does that mean when you use that word justice? So just to, as one way of affirming what we believe together, at least when I say we, it's like all the folks closest to me. That's what this we means. Maybe you're a part of it. I put a couple of definitions out there, at least so you know what I'm talking about when I use those terms. And the reconciliation issue is way bigger than a black-white issue. It's way bigger than race relations in the United States. We need reconciliation around those things, but in the scriptures, reconciliation is way, it includes that, hallelujah, but it's way bigger. So these two passages, Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so I just put a couple of statements out there for you, that we believe God in and through the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus the Messiah. We believe God is reversing the deadly, oppressive division and brokenness of the fall, and is reuniting, restoring and bringing back together everyone and everything in the whole created order, seen and unseen, under the headship of Jesus, to be the expression of God's glory and goodness we were originally created for. That is both the already begun, and the church is the demonstration of it, and it's the not yet of what is fully going to be accomplished when Jesus returns. Everything, heaven and earth, seen and unseen, reconciled and reunited under the headship of Jesus. Now, we believe that reconciliation and restoration, that work of reconciliation and restoration on behalf of us as human beings, is centered on and built around two major areas of focus, two primary areas. And they happen to be the same, of course, primary areas of focus of the law. Our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation to one another. And we're going to talk about this a little bit as we go through the book of Ephesians, but just to say, in a way, we have, as conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical, reformed, whatever category you want to call us Christians, we have for a long, 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 long time been preaching the work of Christ on the cross almost exclusively, not entirely, but almost exclusively in terms of our individual, personal reconciliation to God. And what the scriptures here clearly tell us is that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross reconciles all things together under him, and so that he reconciles us through the cross, not just to God, but also to one another. And somewhere that has to get down into the practical understanding of God's people. It's got to be part of our preaching. We've got to understand Jesus died to reconcile us to one another just as much as he died to reconcile us to God. Now, I put down here a statement that we believe reconciliation has a God-defined look to it. And if you read this little short statement in there, you'll actually pick up that it's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. We believe this God-defined look means men, women, and children from diverse ethnic and language backgrounds, as well as diverse social and economic backgrounds who were formerly divided, segregated, and even enemies, coming together with all their diversity in the same room and in the same community as family, worshiping and serving God together through the anointing of the Spirit, intimately fellowshipping with one another, forgiving each other, deeply, practically caring for one another in all physical and spiritual needs, especially providing for the materially poor, any who are hungry and without basic life necessities, including especially the widow, the fatherless, and the immigrant. And then, taking that invitation of reconciliation to God and one another out to the hurting nations of the world, and inviting them into the family and kingdom rule of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's just a basic statement of what we believe reconciliation looks like. Now, you can add to it, subtract from it, make your own addition, whatever, that's fine. But just trying to put something out there basic. Now, what do we mean by justice? Well, I'm sure everybody here knows Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you what is good and what the Lord desires. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, but just to put it out, he requires us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So what we're saying justice means, the way we're using the word and the way I hope you'll see the Bible also uses it in a predominant sense, we're saying justice is actually the practical implementation of righteousness. It's establishing what is right and good in all the places where people have suffered the injustice and unrighteousness of sin. And they both ought to and need to see that righteousness intervene in their life circumstances. So it is God moving his people to bring justice and righteousness, the righteousness of God, where there's been injustice and brokenness. So just a couple of things about that. When we say do justice, God loves justice, pursue justice, we're obviously not focusing on the use of the term as it relates to the punishment of evil. That is wrapped up in that term. It's part of what God does. He punishes evil people. But what does he say to us? He says, Don't you return evil for evil. Don't you show judgment and wrath and condemnation. Don't you bring that kind of justice, because that justice belongs to who? To me. What do? You overcome evil with good. You show compassion. You forgive. You give a cup of cold water to your enemy. You show the mercy and the love of God. So that's the part of justice that we are focusing on. And the scripture also focuses a lot on this. So it's the positive establishment of good on behalf of those in need. Now, what I want to suggest to you, and I know you already know this, but just to get it in our minds as we dig into the book of Ephesians, you cannot separate the concept of justice and the commitment to justice as part of God's character from any other part of his nature. I mean, a lot of us share common theologies here, and we know that anything that's said about God that is true about him in one aspect of his nature is true about every aspect of his nature. He's loving in all he does. He's wise in all he does. He is full of compassion in all he does. He's also just in all he does. And so the point that I want to get to is that you cannot talk about righteousness without talking about justice. You can't talk about God's holiness without talking about justice. You cannot talk about the love of God without talking about justice. Those things are intertwined in the scriptures and the presentation of who God is in a way that you cannot separate those things out. But a lot of times we read things like we're going to read in Ephesians, and we hear certain words like righteousness, and we kind of leave that aspect out. So I'm just going to give you three quick passages of Scripture. Could have put dozens out there, but just three. Actually, Kirk had one in the call to worship, connecting God's holiness and justice together. But listen to this description of God's righteousness in Psalm 9, 7-10. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Justice and righteousness, inseparable. Now, we don't have any time this morning to go into this, but I would make the contention that there is an incredibly strong case that the two Hebrew words, mishpat and tzedek, justice and righteousness, get intentionally intertwined in the one word, dikaiosune, righteousness, in the Greek New Testament. But that is actually picking up both those themes of justice and righteousness in that one word. All right, God's holiness. Listen, Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. God's holiness and his justice are also inseparable. And then finally, just the love of God, the covenantal commitment of God to compassion and mercy and faithfulness and love. Listen to Psalm 33. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And just no rocket science here, no great new theological insight, but just a practical reminder that you cannot talk about the love of God without talking about justice. They are inseparably intertwined. Now, all of this has an impact as we read books like Ephesians or some of the other New Testament epistles, because those books, as you well know, rely an awful lot on all the history of what was written before them and the life of Christ and in the Old Testament. And just to say, and I feel like I know I'm talking to the choir here, but just to encourage you, I just don't even understand sometimes in my own heart how we can think about Jesus as Messiah without thinking about justice for the poor. because this is how Jesus describes his messianic work here on the earth. It's how the prophets describe the Messiah. Verses you know and are so familiar with. Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government's going to be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is going to establish and uphold his rule and reign with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Well, justice for who? Well, just look at all the other passages. Justice for the oppressed, justice for the widow, justice for the poor, justice for the needy, justice for the broken. That's who our Messiah is. Isaiah 11, all of the spirit of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord, this branch that comes up from the stump of Jesse. And with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It's built in the very character and nature of who the Messiah is. In Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I will uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. That messianic call and definition of the work of the Messiah to bring justice to the nations is so much a call of who we are as the church. We are his followers. This is his call to us. We're going to see this as we talk about election, predestination, the inheritance of the Spirit, all of these issues. They are wrapped around this call for the church to be the body of Christ and bring God's justice to the nations. And so just one of the questions we're going to ask each other as we kind of go along here is, so how does the average person in your church see themselves? Do you preach and encourage and strengthen in a way where they see that they are, in fact, in being the salt and light of the world, they're the salt and light of the world in preaching the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name and inseparably connected with it, working for God's justice for the nations, the evil, broken, sinful, rebellious, ungodly nations who desperately need the healing of God's righteousness and justice in their lives. And of course, in Luke 4, when Jesus announces his messianic ministry and gives a definition to it, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and 58. And he combines those two together. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And we cannot take a view of these scriptures that does a little, you know, sort of theological mojo on them and changes them around to say, well, this is all only spiritual. It's all only now. Now it's really, we know it's really only those who are spiritually poor. It's not the real poor. We don't believe in a dichotomy between body and soul. We don't believe that God cares only about the mind and the heart. We believe he cares about the whole person. And when he talks about the poor and the widow and the orphan, we don't get to magically turn that into, well, I feel like a fatherless child, or I feel like a widow, or I feel like. We don't get to do that. All this is God's call to it. We're going to talk much more about that. But all these things come into play when we look at the book of Ephesians and the work of the church. So just there, I think I've got a statement in there for you. In conclusion, in the introduction here, before we get into Ephesians, we believe it's impossible to talk about any major portion of Scripture without keeping these two interconnected issues of reconciliation and justice actively in mind. Now, you got to keep other things in mind. If you want the backdrop of Scripture, if you want to understand a book of the Bible, you got to keep the covenants in mind, right? You've got to keep the centrality of Christ and the atonement and the power of the Spirit. And there's many, many things that you have to keep in mind to understand a book in its richness as backdrop to that book to really get a hold of it. And what we're saying is you also must keep reconciliation and justice in mind, because they aren't just side issues. They are core to the work of God in this world. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1? That this is the purpose that has been revealed, that all things will be reunited under the headship of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the grand purpose, you would certainly expect that it's going to be woven into the fabric of Scripture. It's part of the backdrop. So what I want to do this morning, to encourage you, strengthen you, maybe give us some different ways of looking at some of our traditional doctrines. I wanted to go through the book of Ephesians just in a quick summary fashion to look at it through this part of the backdrop that has often been left out around issues of justice and reconciliation. And so in chapter 1, just to give you a quick overview, we're going to talk about election, predestination, glorification. In chapter 2, we're going to talk about the nature of grace as it relates to justice and reconciliation. In chapter 3, we're going to talk about the manifestation of God's wisdom through the church in light of those two issues of reconciliation and justice. In chapter 4, we're going to talk about the strengthening and unleashing and the giftedness of the church around those particular issues. In chapters part of 4 and 5, Paul is going to address for us areas of injustice in the world across all the spectrum of things. It's kind of like a mini Leviticus in there. That he's going to tell us what real righteousness looks like over against the injustice of sin and evil. And then in chapter 6, we'll take a quick look at the armor of God and kind of maybe get a slightly different slant of perspective on this. Now, as I get into this, I so want to say to any of you who are here who come from our very rich tradition of a very personal, we must all individually understand the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ in a very personal, individual way. Amen. I'm not setting any of that aside ever, 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 ever. I know Jesus loves me, and it is an individual thing that I must know. And all these truths in some way can legitimately be applied to me individually. And you can do that with your congregation individually. And there's great benefit in that, but it's limited. Because we are not any longer isolated individuals. We are now members together of one family, being built together as living stones into a holy temple that rises out of the ashes and dust of the brokenness of this world and manifests the glory and the love of God. And we've got to preach that in a way that our people benefit from it. They're not threatened by it. They actually see how much this enhances their faith and their trust in the Lord. So we want to change the grid. Look in Ephesians 1 with me here for a moment. We want to look at these issues of election, predestination, and glorification. And I want to start by saying we're going to change the grid from a question of individual personal salvation, which is the grid in reform circles. That's the grid we often come to this with. Predestination, election, glorification. How do I know I'm chosen? Who's elect? Who's not elect? How do I know God has predestined me? How does this all give me assurance of salvation? Those are a lot of the kinds of questions that we wrestle with. Just from my sort of perspective, we have a little bit of a pathology in that area. And because we are so intensely focused on ourselves, these doctrines, when they're absent of the corporate nature of what God's doing, they don't hold up well as a sort of an exclusive application in a very individualistic, personal sense. And when you try to put all the weight of these great doctrines on just a personal thing, it buckles. And you kind of start drawing crazy conclusions and questions, and you get really confused in your thinking. I just think there's a lot of freedom in looking at these things in light of the greater nature of who we are together for the purposes of God. So, listen to this opening in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, where Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, I know you're all good students of the Greek and of the scriptures and all of that, and you know that almost all of the terminology in the book of Ephesians is written in the plural. It's us, 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 we, us, 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 us. It's us together. It's all about us together. And what I want to suggest to you is that the personal application of election and predestination is a side application. You can make it, and it's good, and you can get some real strength for your faith out of it, but it's a side application. The actual real application of the doctrines of election and predestination and glorification are around God calling us together as his people to manifest his justice and righteousness, holiness, blamelessness in this world. Now, when he says holy and blameless, again, if you're thinking very individually, personal piety issues, amen, amen. Is there anybody here who does not have personal holiness issues that you need grace for? Amen. I need it. You know, I'm getting older and I keep thinking that sin will somehow sort of begin to die down a little bit. But man, I need grace. I need more grace. Yes, I need personal areas of piety. Amen. But what Paul is telling us as the church, what we need to be preaching to our people is that God has chosen us. He's elected us for a purpose. And that purpose together is to be the manifestation of his holiness in this world and to be blameless in that. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we reduce it to narrow personal piety, it means this certain amount of issues over here. But if you understand God's holiness, as we read in those Psalms, is connected with his justice for the world, with bringing his righteousness to the earth, that holiness is not just, it is God's separateness from sin, but it is also his total commitment to the active manifestation of righteousness. And that's what we're called together as the church. When we say to our people, you're called to be holy, all I'm telling you is part of what we're saying to them is you are called to manifest the justice and compassion and righteousness of God to this world. Do they have that in their thinking? Or do they think of holiness only in terms of those personal, individual issues? And then this word blameless, holy and blameless. You know, there's one other place in Scripture where that blameless idea comes up prominently, and that's with Noah. Noah was considered a just, righteous, blameless man in the sight of God. And we all know blameless does not mean sinless. What it means is that Noah lived in a time period when violence and injustice and oppression were the order of the day. And as against, opposed to all of that, Moses was actually a man of integrity and justice and righteousness. And he was blameless in it. In other words, they couldn't go to Noah and say, wow, look, you are as oppressive to women as anybody else in this culture. You are as oppressive to slaves as anybody else in this culture. You are as greedy and abusive as anybody else. No. If they looked for big marks of injustice in him, they couldn't find them. He was blameless. Not sinless, but holy and blameless. That's what we're called to be. The world needs to see what real compassion, justice, righteousness, not oppression and injustice. They need to see that in the church. And Paul's saying, you're elect for a purpose to manifest this in the world. Do the people in your congregation understand that that's part of their calling? And then Paul goes on in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, and he says that God has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. We read this, making known to us the mystery of his will, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So what does that predestination mean? Well, again, for a lot of us, in a very individualistic way, it's kind of like, you know, thank God by his grace and mercy, it was predestined that I would end up in this place of being a Christian. And I am so grateful to God. I don't understand how it all works, but he predestined me for this. I know I didn't deserve it. I'm a sinner, but he predestined me for this. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Have you heard that kind of preaching? Have you preached that kind of preaching? Amen. Okay. All right. Now, all I'm saying is, I don't think that's what Paul's focusing on. I think what Paul is focusing on is you have been called together. You've been elect and chosen for a purpose, which is to manifest God's holiness in this world, to be people of righteousness and justice through Christ and the power of the Spirit. And God has predetermined that that is actually going to take place, and there is nothing that is going to be able to stop the advance of that manifestation of his justice and righteousness in this world. Nothing is going to be able to stop it. He goes on to tell them in the latter part there of the first chapter in his prayer for them. He says, I want you to understand this power, this hope, this is at work within you. And he says, this is the power that was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him above every throne and power and dominion and authority that could ever be. And he placed all these things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And what we have done is we reduce that in a way, sometimes, and our people have, to, well, he's head over everything for me. So, you know, I just got laid off and, you know, he's head over everything for me. Now, amen. He is. That's included. But it's just not the main application. The main application is if you are a people of God, and I don't care whether your congregation is 25 people or 50 people or 5,000 people, if you as a congregation, you're preaching to your congregation, you're leading your people and saying God has equipped us and chosen us for a purpose to bring God's holiness and compassion and justice into this world through Christ and the cross and the preaching of forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you some really incredible news. God has already predestined and determined that everything that happens is going to work to accomplish that goal. Everything. Every difficulty, every turn of events, every opposition from the government or those who oppose you from the culture or a bad economy or you name it, whatever comes along for you together corporately, you are part of the group of God's people, and God is going to bring his righteousness and justice through Christ Jesus to expression through you as the body of Christ, and nothing is going to be able to stop that. He has predestined that it is going to come to expression. Hallelujah! That doesn't diminish me knowing that he's got me personally in the mix of that, and he's got all my stuff too. Amen. All we're saying is it's bigger than that. It's more than that. And if you make it only that individual application, you're going to miss. But if you make it this bigger application that Paul is presenting, that God has predestined the church together as the people of God to bring these things to expression, that's a rich, powerful promise from the Lord for us. Okay. Same with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When he says in the latter part of the verses here that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. For what? And again, a lot of our stuff is very personal assurance of salvation oriented only. Okay, I got the Holy Spirit. Okay, I got the Spirit. Okay. So, I can be sure God is going to bless, he's going to lead. And amen. But he's not talking about the seal and the promise of the Holy Spirit over us in that narrow of a sense. He's expanding it to say this calling of the church that he's predestined he's going to bring to expression. The Holy Spirit of God is upon you to bring that to expression. The Spirit who is upon Jesus. How could we ever talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians without reference to Luke 4 and Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news. He's pointing me to set the captives free. Our theology cannot be that divided. At least, I don't think it can be. Not anymore. I can't operate with such a divided theology. So, Ephesians 2. Great passage. Oh my gosh. I was weaned on Ephesians chapter 2 as a child. Right? Growing up in the church. By grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? And oh man, aren't we so glad that we know it's not by works. We know it is all of grace. Amen. Absolutely. And I do not want to pull anything away from the preaching and teaching of that. But here's what I want to suggest to you. Is that if we make that the focus, and we don't understand it's in this greater context of holiness, chosen for a purpose, reconciliation and justice of all things in Christ, the theme of Ephesians 1 over top of that, then that personal assurance of salvation, that question, can reduce the grace of God in a way where it's only about our standing before God, totally apart from a manifestation of justice and righteousness. I had a dear pastor friend of mine who, I bless the Lord on one hand for his honesty, and he's a brother, and I have no doubt about that. But I was just stunned because I know there's guys out there who believe this, but he said it out loud. And we were talking about the Good Samaritan. And he said, my understanding of the gospel is Jesus died for me because I can never be like the Good Samaritan. And so now, I'm no longer obligated to be like the Good Samaritan. Because that's works. I'm now free from that. It was just like, okay. I mean, we're family members in the same family, but it's like we're in two different worlds here. And I know you're a brother, and I know you have faith in the Lord, but really, is that really, really what you're teaching your people? And that is... That actually, unfortunately, is sometimes a common theme among some in our evangelical churches, and it comes out of taking the whole book of Ephesians in very personal terms. So here's what I want to suggest to you instead, that what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2 is that the way you and I got into this family of God called to this purpose is absolutely all of grace. Amen? Anybody who was not a rascal out there? Anybody who was not a sinner? No, it's all, amen, it is grace, totally, totally, but grace that does what? Here's how Paul wraps up the climactic statement in chapter 2. He comes verse 8 through 10, and he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's the grace all about? It's all about grace that transforms us and changes us into a people who do good works. Now, what are those good works? You tell me. I will quote a reliable theological source, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 16 of Good Works. Number one point. Good works are only such as God commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or any pretense of good intention. So, is it good to maybe have a sports team to attract young people to sort of come and be part of a sports program? Amen. Sure. Are those the good works God prepared in advance for us to do? No. Not saying they're not wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Amen. Do it. What I'm saying is if you have a sports program and you invite young people to come be part of that sports program and you're not addressing issues of fatherlessness, you're not addressing issues of injustice in their lives, you're not addressing what it is to be poor and oppressed, you're not addressing those issues, you're not going to stand before the Lord and have him look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, you ran a wonderful sports program. What are the good works? The good works are those which God himself defines in the scriptures. They cannot be separated from statements like Jeremiah 22 when Jeremiah confronts Jehoiakim and he says, do you think you're a king because you compete in Seder? Didn't your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged, took justice on behalf of the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. And then he says, is not this what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. And of course, I don't have to tell you all know Isaiah 58, right? What is the kind of fasting the Lord wants? And we know our God doesn't change. He doesn't morally change. He's not a different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New. If he says, this is the kind of moral life I want in one part of Scripture, he's saying the very same thing in the other, all the rest of Scripture. Is this now what it means? To loose the chains of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to take in the stranger. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but isn't this identical what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25? When I decide between the sheep and the goats, what are the issues? They're the same issues of Isaiah 58. I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me to drink? And what I want to encourage you in is when you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and Paul talks about grace, he's never just talking about grace to know we're accepted. He's talking about grace that says we are accepted and transformed and equipped by God to do the good works he's laid out for us to do in the scriptures. And those good works are defined by feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, setting the oppressed free. So I look at that passage as a pastor, and I look in Ephesians 2 verse 10, and this is a lot of the stuff in my own heart as we were starting New City and still do it. I look at the church and the people in my congregation and I say, you know what? These people are God's workmanship. He is crafting them for a purpose, and the purpose is to do the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. And remember, he's predestined. It's all going to happen. So I just got to start looking around and saying, okay, God, where are the good works you've prepared for us to do? Open the doors. And you have predestined and predetermined the goodness is going to come expression in those good works. You've chosen us for this, and you have wrapped us in the grace of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do these things. And nothing can stop us. You're not going to fail at reconciliation and justice. You're not going to fail because this is the agenda of God. And he's not going to fail. He's going to bring it to expression. It doesn't matter how big the obstacles or the sins or the difficulties are. But of course, he doesn't stop there. He also says in chapter 2, it's not just the good works, but he just takes the whole work of Christ on the cross, and we sort of harp on this passage all the time, but at the heart of the work of the cross, he says, we've been brought near together as members of one family. Verse 14, he himself is our peace who has made the two one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So here's just my question. Is when you preach the cross of Christ, are you preaching reconciliation to God and the redemptive cross of Christ in reconciling us to one another? Because we need to know that, don't we? I mean, how many times do you have to preach the gospel to yourself about your relationship with God? Okay? do you just as much have to preach the cross of Christ to yourself about your relationship with one another? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. See, we're bound together. This brother sitting over here by Steve, what's your name again, brother? Just met you today? Kenny, all right. Just met Kenny for the first time today. You a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. We are bound together. The love of God is in you. The love of God is in me. If I don't preach that gospel to myself, I do look at other people with a skewed perspective, with differences and distinctions. But if I see that this cross of Christ binds us together and that's at the heart of my thinking, just as much as the cross is at the heart of my thinking and my relationship with God, that's where the transforming power of the gospel begins to work in us deeply. And so what I'm making a plea for is to just say Paul is actually addressing it in this context. Okay, chapter 3, quickly, kind of run out of time here, but chapter 3. And this is a little bit, what I want to say about chapter 3 is, it's not controversial to me at all. I mean to affirm lots of other perspectives on the church. But we in the Reformed community, if you're not from the Reformed community here, amen, just bear with us. But those of us in the Reformed community like to talk about redeeming culture. And who is our theologian hero on redeeming culture? Schaefer? Okay, he's a later version. Who, Abraham Kuyper, that's right. Yeah, Schaefer's kind of a follow-along of Abraham Kuyper and a few others. Yeah, we'll give him his due, absolutely. But we've got this view somehow that we're going to redeem culture, and one of the driving views in the Reformed, quote, world and life view is part of how we're going to redeem culture is by each of us going out individually in our different spheres of influence, and we're going to be good Christian businessmen, good Christian lawyers, good Christian politicians, good Christian artists, good Christian whatever. Now, amen? Amen. Here's what I want to suggest to you, though, that number one, I'm not sure that redeeming culture is our actual ultimate goal. I think it's kind of a side effect of what we do. But where does the greatest expression that has the greatest impact on the culture actually come? And my contention, and that of many others, is that it comes in the church as a living community that embraces reconciliation, compassion, justice. We live it out together with one another, and we live it out together in reaching out to the world, and that is the highest expression of the manifold wisdom of God displayed to the nations. That is going to do more to be salt and light to the nations than, now, do you need to be a, do you need to pursue the kingdom and do justice if you're a lawyer? Amen. If you're a politician, amen. If you're a businessman, amen. Do you need to do those things? Amen, you do. But are those things ever going to rise to the level of being that point of confrontation towards the whole culture to say, here is the full representation of the manifestation of the wisdom of God? No. Oh, they have an absolute needed place. They're absolutely valuable. We want to affirm that. But where the manifestation and all of its richness of the maturity of who Christ is comes to expression, it's in the living fellowship of the body of believers, living out this reconciliation, doing this justice. You know what? I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to let you read chapter 3 on your own and see if you see that in there. Chapter 4 and 5, I just want to say one quick thing. Chapter 4, first part of chapter 4, tells us what your purpose is as a pastor. Your purpose as pastors and leaders, and not just pastors, but gifted leaders in the church, your purpose is to take the diversity of the gifting of the members of body in the church and say to them, how can we unleash you? How can we build you up? How can we strengthen you to do all these good works God has prepared in advance for us to do? And we need all that diversity of gifting. And of course, in a church that's living out reconciliation, that is a phenomenal, amazing set of gifts. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but really, do we think a group of all white people could disciple all the other nations in everything it means to follow Jesus? I mean, really? Are we that arrogant? Do we really think we could do that? But I will turn that on its head. Do you think a group of all black people in a church in the inner city can teach all the other nations of the earth what it fully means to follow Jesus Christ and live this stuff out? No. We need one another. The diversity of gifting is there as pastors. We need to be unleashing the people, but unleashing them towards these issues. I want to tell you, folks, I mean, I know there's people who are slower to respond, but we find so many saints in the body of Christ, in other churches as well as our church, who just want to be significantly unleashed into ministering the love of God, and that's our call. All right, last couple of quick things. I want to suggest to you the second half of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5, and chapter 6 up to verse 10 or 9, is all about the same thing. And it is essentially what it looks like to live out righteousness, justice, reconciliation, the goodness of God, the salvation of God in all these different contexts. So, one context is, one element of is, don't do what the nations around you do. They give themselves over to drunkenness. They give themselves over to sexual immorality. This reads an awful lot like the book of Leviticus, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Don't do those things. Why? They're all destructive. They all promote injustice. They all promote oppression. They're all evil. They all create turmoil. Don't you do those things. What do you do? Well, in every area of life that you have connection, you seek righteousness, holiness, justice, compassion, parenting, husbands and wives, masters and slaves, your relationship with the government. Now, here's a little trick we've done as Reformed people, and I'll speak to our Reformed brothers again. The Lutherans started it. The Reformed, larger Reformed Calvinist community picked up on it. And we said, oh, okay, fathers and you know, wives and children, family unit. Slaves and masters, so economic unit, business. Our relationship with the government, all right? So that's the government unit, and then the church. And we have said these are the four God-defined areas of life that are meant to define all of life and culture. And in each of those areas, you need to learn what submission looks like. And you need to learn how to work within those areas, and you need to recognize these four areas as the four areas that God has actually put in place as the pillars to sort of guide all of humanity and all cultures in their development. Something along those lines. Have you heard that before in your reading? Yes? Okay. I just want to suggest to you that I'm not personally convinced, and many others along with me, that that's exactly what Paul is trying to address. And that instead what he's trying to address is that in these areas, there is often injustice. The way husbands treat their wives, the way parents treat their children, the way employers treat employees, the way governments treat their people. That there is often injustice in these areas. And part of our calling as the church is in each of those areas to work for the advance of God's righteousness and goodness. Now, how do we do it? We do it the same way Christ did. And Peter talks about this at length. We forgive where we have been taken advantage of. We pray for those who abuse us. We ask God to bring his judgment and his mercy to bear in that situation. But that's the primary focus of what Paul is trying to address in those. I'll let you kind of chew on that one. All right, last thing, chapter 6. When we get to the armor of God, and I just want to suggest to you that for some of our people, there's a richness in this armor of God, again, that gets lost when it's individualistic, has a lot more strength to it when it's put in this greater context of what God has called us to be as his people. So here's what Paul says. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Those schemes in the powers and dominions and authorities, in the local family unit, in master-slave, all of that out there. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. So here's what he says to do. Put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand. So what do you need? Well, you need the belt of truth. What's the truth? What does he mean by that? And all I want to suggest, I'm not saying this is everything, but I want to suggest you can't separate it from the rest of Ephesians. The truth is that Jesus, through the cross, is in the process of reconciling all things to himself. Put that belt of truth on. Then he says, have the breastplate of righteousness in place. And in our tradition, we will say, well, that breastplate of righteousness is that I have Jesus' righteousness as my own. Okay, personally, I think what he's really saying is this breastplate of righteousness is the enacting of justice, compassion, righteousness in the world. That the doing of those things are what is, actually gives you the power against the lies of Satan. Now, it's by grace, it's through Christ alone, it's through faith in him, but that's the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shodded with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Ready to go where? Well, ready to go to the places of injustice, right? Ready to go to the places of oppression. Ready to go in and preach this good news. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Helmet of salvation that God is going to deliver us, that old good Old Testament sense of salvation. He's going to deliver us from evil. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Okay, I'm way, way out of time. But just trying to prime the pump a little bit to say, I don't think you can read any book of the Bible without bringing, it's not the only thing in here, but you can't read them and get everything that's there without bringing these issues of God's commitment to reconcile all things under Christ and his commitment to bring righteousness and justice to expression through the church as part of the backdrop of everything that's being said. Okay? Amen. Food for thought. So, that's food for thought. Now food for your stomachs. We've got lunch prepared over here. We're going to take an hour break. And this is time for you to fellowship, talk to one another, share with what's going on. And then we're going to come back and have some discussion around the table. So let me say a word of prayer for us. And then, Sarah, or can we walk down both sides of the table? Okay, as we get our food. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace over us as your people. It is so much bigger, so much better, so much broader and greater than anything we ever imagined, Lord. And we are just humbled that you have chosen us for these purposes, predestined us as your people to see this come to expression. Lord, teach us. Thank you for the food. We do pray for brothers and sisters and others all over this world today who are looking to you for their daily bread. Oh God, meet their needs and make your goodness known. Praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.